All right, if you would go ahead and pull out your message notes. They're inside your bulletin. On the front, they say the story of the Protestant Reformation. We're starting this series called What's the Difference? Now, we're going to be talking about the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. There's really three reasons why I thought this would be an important thing for us to talk about in this season of our church life. One is this, so that you would be able to understand and articulate the differences between Protestants and Catholics, that you would know what you believe and why. Second reason is this, that you and I would be able to have good and fruitful conversations between Protestants and Catholics. So many times conversations are so tense, so angry, so accusatory, and we want to have fruitful and good conversations. And the third, and you'll understand this as we go on, is that I want you to appreciate some things that we take for granted. There are some things that we do on a day-to-day basis that we are living in decisions that people made hundreds of years ago, and we just take them for granted. So we're going to talk about some of that. Speaking of taking for granted, what year is it right now? The shout out, what year is it?
2010.
Yeah, 2010. Now, I don't know if you noticed something, but the way we say our year is 2010. We don't say 2010, right? But every year before 2000, we would do that. We would say 1984, 1776, 1491. But when it got to the 2000s, all of a sudden, instead of saying 2010, we say 2010. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know why that is? In 1963, a movie came out called 2001, A Space Odyssey. And when that movie came out, the creators of the movie didn't know, should they go 2001 or 2001? So they said, let's just go 2001. And everyone started following suit. So because of a movie in 1963, that's power, right? So there are some things that we just do without even thinking about it because of decisions people made years ago. And what we're going to talk about is there are some things we're doing now that we just take for granted, but some battles were fought years ago. So this is so we're going to start off, it's called What's the Difference, but today we're going to talk about the story of the Protestant Reformation. Now in your notes, look at the title here, it says the story of the Protestant Reformation. I want you to circle two things. And the word Protestant, that first word is protest. Circle the word protest there. Protest means to oppose, to go against something. The second word is Reformation, and the first part of that word is reform. So circle the word reform there. The word reform means to remake, to redo something. So what we're going to talk about is something that happened 500 years ago where there was a protest and something was totally reformed. Now, there are going to be a lot of questions we have as we go through the series. So I want you to, one more thing, take out your connection cards one more time and turn it to the back. On the back, you're going to see some blank space here in this big square. As we go through this morning, if you have questions that come up regarding this whole topic, please write them down for me. I will look at these, and as best as I can, I will address these questions in the coming 3 weeks. So as we go through this, take a moment to write this down, write your questions down, so we can have your questions answered and make this a little more interactive. Okay, now go back to your notes. I have you guys switching back and forth. On your notes, you see this tree. Do you guys see the tree? This is called the church family tree, and it lists some of the history of Christ, Jesus' Christ's church. So we're going to start at the bottom where it says Judaism. And you know that Jesus Christ was Jewish. He did his ministry around 30 AD, and after he ascended, Pentecost Sunday, the Christian church started. That was the beginning. Now, a couple hundred years later, there's a couple churches that split off because of some minor theological differences. And you'll see off to the left, it says Coptic and Armenian. The Coptic church is the official church of Egypt. In fact, my ancestors were originally Coptic because I'm Egyptian. The Armenian church, guess what ethnicity that was for? Armenian. Good job. Okay, we're going to move on. All right, so 1000. Now let's go up. Now in 1000 AD, 1054, there was a big schism, a big split between Eastern churches and Western churches. There were about five different leaders overseeing the churches, and there was a conflict over who was in charge. So the Eastern churches went one way, and they became the Eastern Orthodox branch of the church. So if you ever hear of Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, it comes from that branch. The Western Orthodox church was called the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? And so, we follow up the tree to 1517. Martin Luther. And we're going to focus on this time period because that's what's most significant to us. And you'll notice a couple of things. All of a sudden, what was one major trunk split into five different branches. Now, if you would, circle the Roman Catholic branch. That's the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And now circle the remaining four branches in one big circle. Anglican, Reform, Lutheran, Radical Reformers. All four of those make up what we call the Protestant Church, the Protest. And we're going to talk about what happened in 1517. That's our focus. So you with me so far? We got the Roman Catholic on one side and the four branches of the Protestant Church. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but just FYI, if you follow the Lutheran branch to the right and then follow the Pietist branch there, you'll see something on top called the Covenant. You guys see that? That's actually our denomination. We come from that. You'll see below us is Free. That's the Evangelical Free Church. If you ever hear of a church, we're sister churches with them. Or you'll hear of the General Conference Baptist Church. That's also, we come from the same lineage. Golden Hills is General Conference Baptist. And so just so you know, some of where we come from. One day we'll talk about our history, but right now we're going to focus on the year 1517 and what happened there. So we're going to go through the story of Martin Luther. And you can follow along in your notes. I put some notes there for you. Martin Luther was a German person. What we're going to talk about happened in Germany almost 500 years ago. Young guy, he died at the age of 62. Now, Luther's story is this. He'd almost died in a thunderstorm in the year 1505. Not 1,505, but 1505. He almost died, and as a result, had a conversion experience and became a monk in the Catholic Church in 1506. He became a Catholic priest in 1507. Now, he was a very, very smart guy. He earned his doctorate of theology degree and became a professor and chair of biblical studies at Wittenberg University in 1512. Very quickly, he acquired knowledge and degrees and became a teacher of the Bible at a university. Three things happened to Martin Luther that caused some dissonance in him, that made him question the way church was done. The first was he visited Rome. Rome was the head of, it still is, where the Catholic Church, where the Pope resides. He visited there as a priest, and he began to see some corruption among the higher priests and clergy. He realized that they were taking their jobs very lightheartedly, that they were not really believing what they were saying they were believing. So he got a little disenchanted by seeing the higher-up leaders not really living true to what they said they did. Believed. At Wittenberg University, his focus was biblical studies. So the second thing is he taught classes in the Psalms and Romans and Galatians in the years 1513 through 1517 and began to read straight from the Bible things that seemed to not fit with how church was being done at the time. And the third thing that really broke the camel's back here is there was a priest named John Tetzel, and he was selling indulgences in 1517. Here's the deal. The Pope was trying to raise money for the big cathedral in Rome. And the way he was doing that is he was selling a thing called indulgences, where people can purchase them for a set amount of money for forgiveness of future sins. Now, this was a practice for a long time, but this guy, John Tetzel, was an amazing salesperson and marketer, and the way he was selling these things really, really got Luther angered. And so what happened is people who would purchase these, they would go to confession and say, actually, I don't need to confess. Here's a certificate I just bought. I just bought an indulgence. I'm covered. Now, I have some Catholic friends who say, you know what, if we were Catholics around this time, we would be fed up too. So there was a lot of corruption in the church going on during this time. So in 1517, as a reaction to all this, you know, Luther read stuff in the Bible, he saw some of the hypocrisy in Rome, he was frustrated with the indulgences and seeing his own people purchasing, his own poor people purchasing these indulgences for forgiveness of sins, he decided, he's an academic, he said, I want to debate this. So he wrote up 95 things he wanted to debate at the university. They're called the 95 Theses. And he posted it on the door of the nearby church. It was kind of like their bulletin board. And he said, this is how to debate about these things. And it was all about how indulgences were wrong. Something happened. Do you know when you're really, really frustrated? And a group of people are really, really frustrated. And someone finally names the frustration. How everyone just kind of goes, that's it. What happened is these 95 theses, the debate never happened, we don't know why, but these 95 arguments got copied and printed and within 2 weeks were distributed all over Germany. In 2 months, it went all over Europe because what he wrote hit a chord with people. They're like, yeah, these indulgences are wrong. Needless to say, the sales of indulgences went down significantly after that. Now, mind you, Luther is a Catholic priest this whole time. He's not working outside the church. He is part of the Catholic Church, saying something is wrong. Soon afterwards, again, he's an academic. He wrote several articles. One of the articles he wrote claimed that the Bible has authority over the Pope, and all church leaders. That the Bible has ultimate authority. He wrote that Jesus saves people through his righteousness, not through things we can purchase, not through anything we can do. And the fruit of our faith is good works. We don't do good things to get saved, but good works come out of being saved. And he said the community of believers and Jesus are priests. We don't need to have any go-betweens. We have direct access to God ourselves. So the Catholic Church, the Pope, finally responded. And they sent Luther an order saying, you need to retract all your statements and burn all your writings. That's how we're going to respond to this. So you know what Luther did? He had a little assembly and he took the order he got from the Pope and he burned it in front of everybody. So you can tell that Luther has a confrontational personality, wouldn't you say? He's kind of like, in your face, we're going to burn this. So in 1521, the Catholic Church finally responded and they excommunicate him, meaning he is no longer a priest. Now back then, the church and the state were one. So when the Catholic Church says you're excommunicated and you need to be punished, it's up to the state, the German government, to carry this out. So now he's on trial with the German government over his writings. So at the trial, he was presented with copies of his writings on a table, and he is asked if the books were his, and whether he stood by their contents. Luther said, yes, I'm the author, but he requested time to think about the answer to whether or not he was willing to retract his statements, or whether he stood by the contents. He prayed, and he consulted with his friends, and he gave his response the next day. Now, the reason he took so long is if he did not take these back, the penalty would be death. So he took some time, and this is what he said, in front of the whole court. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or the councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And he left. He traveled back home. Meanwhile, the court decided his fate. And 5 days later, they came out and declared Luther an outlaw. They banned all his literature and required his arrest. They made a crime for anyone in Germany to give Luther food or shelter. The order commanded anyone to kill Luther without legal consequence. Can you imagine Luther hearing this order on the way home? So he's riding on his horse on the way home, thinking, I heard that there's a death warrant out for me. And all of a sudden he hears more horses. He turns around and all these people come towards him with weapons and they kidnap him. They put a bag over his face and kidnap him. These captors take him to a castle. They take the thing off his head and he finds out it's his friends. His friends kidnapped him to keep him safe. And they hid him in a castle and gave him a new name. They called him George the Knight so that no one would know where he was. And so for 2 years, he was in hiding in this castle. Now, Luther did something amazing when he was there. He translated the New Testament, which was only in Latin or Hebrew and Greek at the time, he translated directly into the common language of the Germans. See, before then, if you had a Bible, A, you had to know how to read, or you had to know how to read Hebrew or Greek or Latin, which was the academic language of the day. So he spent 2 years, for the first time ever, translating from the Hebrew, from the Greek, the New Testament, into a common language that all the Germans spoke. And that had tremendous impact. In fact, that motivated the first English translation of the Bible. And so we may take this for granted. I just looked at my bookshelf and I just pulled out some Bibles I have. The fact that I have an English Bible, a Spanish Bible, an Arabic Bible, 3 more different English translations would have been unheard of back then. The fact that we have a Bible and we pass them out for free, we take that for granted. But you need to know that back in the 1500s, it was the first time common people like you and me could read the Bible in their own language. Just took off, and it motivated all kinds of translations that we benefit from now. Now, all of Luther's writings that he'd written did stir up some strong anti-Catholic feelings in Germany, and violence broke out. There were wars between Protestants and Catholics. Most of the Protestants were poor, most of the Catholics were rich, so one of the wars was called the Peasants' War. Lots of violence in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus was done. 2 years later, after the Pope died, Luther was released to go back to his hometown in Germany to calm down the wars. And he was somewhat effective in that. Here's some other things that Luther did in his lifetime. He encouraged churches to use the people's language, because church services up until then were all done in Latin. So it's the first time people are going to church and they can understand what's being said. He made church services understandable by putting them in the common language. Luther was an incredibly articulate speaker. He had really strong biblical knowledge, but he spoke very simply. And those two things together really helped people understand God's word for the first time. He started Christian schools. So all Christian schools we have started with him. He was a musician. He wrote lots of hymns. Those of you who are familiar with "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," do you guys know that hymn? He wrote that. And we still sing that in churches today. So what do you guys think? Pretty intense? That's the story of the Protestant Reformation. I want to just talk about some of the key differences between what Luther taught and what Catholics were teaching at the time. And if you're in your outline, you can fill this out. Number one is that he taught that the Bible is the ultimate authority for our faith. The Bible is the ultimate authority for our faith. Now, this is the biggie. And why is this the biggie is all the other differences I'm going to talk about are based in this one alone. This one's the foundation. Everything else we're going to talk about comes from this difference. Now, like I said, Luther was an academic, and the language of academics was Latin, and so he came up with different words to talk about these differences. This one we call sola scriptura. Anyone want to guess what that means? Only scripture. Right, only scripture. So he says it's only scripture that has the ultimate authority. The Catholic Church at the time believed that the Pope and scripture together had authority. So the Pope had the ability to speak the words of God. But Luther began to see some tensions between what the Pope was saying and what scripture says. He says, you know what, scripture has the authority. So his big question was, well, where is it written in the word of God? You say this is how we should practice, where is it written? Again, when Luther was on trial, they said, you want to recant this? He says, if you can show me from scripture where I'm wrong, then I'll do it. But otherwise, no. This is the scripture that we use for this. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is why one of our values, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see our values there, and I think the fourth one down, is that one of our values is the Bible. We really teach the Bible, and we study the Bible because we believe it's the ultimate authority for our faith, and we believe that through it, God changes our lives. We want you to have a chance to study the Word of God. That's one of our goals. And I know that some of you who come from Catholic backgrounds have come to Edgewater, have said to me, we finally get to study the Word of God. We finally get to study it. That's why we do growth groups. That's why we get together in small groups. That would be unheard of back then. For people to study the Word of God on their own, how dare you? But that's a value that we take really seriously. The second difference is that we're saved by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, not by anything we can do. The Latin terms that Luther used for these were sola gratis and sola fide, which means only grace and only faith. Those are the things that save us. So it's not the rituals that save us. It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's not confirmation. It's not going to church. It's not saying the right things or doing the right things. It is God's gift to us that we are saved. What that means is that neither you or I can do anything to get into heaven on our own. There's nothing we can do to work our way to heaven. So there's not going to be any bragging in heaven. You know, becoming a Christian is basically saying, I'm sick and I need help. No one brags about going to a hospital. If you're in recovery, it's similar to being in recovery. No one brags about going to a 12-step group. We ask God for help. We've come to our end, and we say, God, we need your help. Save us. No one brags about drowning. We brag about the one who saved us from drowning. And so salvation is what God does. It's through grace. What we do is after God saves us, we raise our sail to his Holy Spirit, and he takes us from there. And the good works come as a result of being saved by God. The Bible says it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. So that, say it out loud with me, no one can boast. So the second difference is that we are saved by God's grace, not by anything we can do. The third is this, that Jesus is the only go-between between God and ourselves. Jesus is the only go-between between God and ourselves. The Latin for this was solus Christus, which means only Christ. And the verse that we use is from 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ. In other words, we have direct access to God because Christ has made peace with God for us on the cross. Some of you have heard of a man named Shane Claiborne. He was a sophomore in college, and he just felt inspired at 2 a.m. with his dorm mates to go volunteer with Mother Teresa in India. So I don't know how he did this, but he went on the internet and tried to find her organization, and he called, and at 2 a.m. he got through to India, and he's like, hi, you know, I know this is crazy, but we're a bunch of college students, we want to go volunteer in India with Mother Teresa, do you know how we can do this? And the woman on the other side said, this is Mother Teresa. He's like, he had no idea he would get direct access to her. He thought he had to go through some people to get to her. But somehow he found the number, and she answered, and they hooked up, and it all worked out. That's what we have with God right now. That when you become a Christian, the Bible says you have direct access to God. You don't have to go through anyone to get there. It'd be like trying to get hold of the president, calling the White House, and the president answering. It's that kind of access, that there needs to be no go-between. Some people call us the priesthood of all believers, but we have connection to God as believers. So what Luther did is he rejected Mary as an intermediate. He honored Mary, but he says we don't need to go through Mary to get to God. We don't have to go through the saints to get to God, but we have direct access. The other thing he says is when it comes to confession, and confession is a biblical value, you don't have to go through a priest to confess. Since all of us have direct access to God, it's important to confess. We can confess to one another. When we share our sins, we can confess because all of us have access to God. Some other differences, and there's a lot of them, but all of them are based, I just want to say all of these are based on the first one of the Bible is the ultimate authority. The few instances is there's no purgatory with Protestants. Because it's never mentioned in the Bible. There's just a lack of biblical proof there. We believe in heaven and hell, but no purgatory. The number of sacraments. Sacraments are symbols of a physical symbol of something spiritually happening. The Catholics, I believe, have 7 sacraments. Protestants only have 2. They're communion and baptism. Those are 2 sacraments we celebrate as a symbol of God's work in our lives. And perhaps the best one for me, priests and pastors can marry. I can get married. Luther said, you know what? There's no precedent for that in Scripture. Peter was married. A lot of the apostles were married. Scripturally, there's no backing for this. And so those are some other differences that were going on. Now, I want to talk about a very important thing because this has gone bad so much. So the next question is, what should our posture be towards Catholics? And I'm very aware that we have many people who are Catholic in our congregation who come from Catholicism, and I want you to know that you have a friend up here because so much has gone wrong in relations between Protestants and Catholics. So I want to use 2 different scriptures to kind of frame how we're to respond, not just with Catholics, but with anyone we have differences over in the faith. So the first verse comes from Peter 3, 15 through 17. It says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So first step, if you're going to have a conversation, put Jesus first. Second, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. So second thing is we're supposed to know why we believe what we believe, which is part of what we're doing right now. But get this, do this with what? Gentleness and what? And respect. Did you guys hear that? Say it one more time. How do we do it? Gentleness and respect. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We need to show respect when we have these conversations. Respect means a high or special regard. It means honoring someone when we talk to them. One way we can show respect to our Catholic brothers and sisters, and this is number one, is we show respect by being grateful. By being grateful. In 140 AD, about 100 years after Jesus ascended, there was a big battle over what books should be included in the Bible. The church already had a general sense of the books, but there were some heretics coming in wanting to remove some of the books and add some of their own books. And so there was a big battle on defining what books were in the Bible, defending that. You know who did that for us? The Catholic Church. They're the ones that defended the Bible. In the 300 ADs, there was a big battle over the identity of Jesus. Most people believed that Jesus was God on earth, that he was with God, but there were some heretics coming in saying Jesus wasn't fully God, or some heretics came in and said Jesus wasn't fully human, or that Jesus, you know, was created later. He was God's creation and the ultimate, you know, expression of humanity. And the church said, no, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus is God. He's part of the Trinity. You know who defended that for us? The Catholic Church. And there are so many times when we begin to see some of the lacks that we just get critical and we get evil, we get mean. But one way we can discuss with our Catholic friends is to start off saying, thank you. Thank you. You defended some of the core things of our faith. And that is one way we can be respectful. Many of you came from a Catholic background and you're here now and you might feel like, hey, I didn't get some things in the Catholic Church I wish I got. But you know what? They gave you God. They gave you belief in Jesus. You come in already believing in the Trinity. You know, for a lot of people, that's a big hurdle to overcome. But your experience in the Catholic Church gave you a foundation so that when you're here, you go, I believe it already. Now just take the next step further. So we start by being grateful. There was a season in my life with my dad where we were just not getting along. And, you know, especially late high school, early college years. And, you know, and my dad and I have talked about this, so I can say this, but I thought he was the worst dad ever. Because I saw all the things he wasn't doing right. And he'll admit some things too. And I would just say, Dad, you didn't do this for me. You didn't do this for me. And I mean, I just went off. Years later, I finally forgave him. And I realized, wow, he really did do a lot for me. I was never hungry. He sent me to college. And you guys see my dad. He's one of the most supportive dads ever. But because there was a one gaping need I had that he didn't satisfy, I labeled him as all bad. We can do the same thing with the Catholic Church. We can see the missing elements and begin to criticize all of it and not be grateful for what's good. So show respect. Be grateful. The second is this. Build on common ground. Build on common ground. What I mean is this. As Protestants, we believe that because Catholics don't hold sola scriptura or the Bible as the ultimate authority, that there are some incorrect beliefs and practices. We say, you know what? We disagree with some things you are doing, and we disagree with some things you believe. But I want you to understand this. At the core, Catholics believe in God. They believe that Jesus is God's Son and God on earth, and they believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation of our faith as well. And Catholics believe that as well. So one thing we need to do is start off saying, there are things we both hold true and hold highly esteemed. And we start from that. You build on common ground. Now I've had people come to me and say, hey, Pastor John, are Catholics really Christians? And I think it's the wrong question. Because, you know, you can ask the same thing. It's like asking if all Protestants are Christians. The answer is, it depends. I have many close friends who are strongly Catholic, who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I've worked with them. I've done ministry with them. My dentist is one. When my dentist does my teeth, you know, I can't talk at all. She's Catholic, but she talks about Jesus the whole time, how Jesus is making a difference in her family and her daughter's family, how she's praying. We talk about Jesus together. And so it depends. Now, Likewise, we've all met diehard Christians who haven't been to Mass since, 1953, right? I'm Catholic, but it doesn't show. But you know what? There's some Protestants the exact same way. We have people claiming to be Christian who haven't been to church in ages. So really, it's the wrong question. It's not, are you Catholic or Protestant? It's, how's your relationship with Jesus? That's what it's about. How's your relationship to Jesus? Because in the end, that is going to be what matters to God. So gentleness and respect. So when we talk to our Catholic brothers and sisters, we start off being grateful. We build on common ground. We say, here's where we agree, here's where we disagree too. Let's talk about those things. But let's also talk about where we have common ground. Make sense? Next verse, 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Say it again. And the Lord's servant must what? Not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Not resentful. Some other principles we draw as we talk to people who have differences is this. Never argue. Listen and discuss. Never argue. Instead, we should listen and discuss. Here's what I mean. I'd love to have conversations about the Bible. I'd love to have conversations about beliefs and incorrect beliefs. I like it when I'm talking to the person and we're trying to shine light in each other's lives. We'll talk about, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, what do you think? What does the Bible say here? Oh, cool, I didn't see that before. What do you think? Oh, I didn't see that before. And we have a great conversation because we're both trying to shine light in each other's lives and grow together. I think those discussions are wonderful. There's a difference between light and heat. Have you guys had a conversation where what you're talking about isn't light but heat, where you feel the tension coming up, and it's no longer about, hey, let's help each other, but it's all about who's right? And what happens is it's as someone's sharing, you're not even listening to them anymore. You're thinking, what's going to be my argument once they're done? What am I going to say? And the heat, the tension goes up, and all it is about getting the other person to be wrong.